had a request to deal with this question a little while back, and to be honest, it's always a little tricky to talk about this because I know that people come to different conclusions about this matter, so I wanted to present as best I could what scriptural liberties we have, but also what limitations we have. So we're going to be asking the question this morning, is it right to celebrate the birth of Jesus? And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2 as we begin our lesson this morning. And sadly, the PowerPoint template is way darker on the screen than it should be. This is actually a nice olive green to match my shirt. Debbie loves when I correspond my shirt with my PowerPoint. It is corresponding, but it's not showing up too great. There's a little fir branch on there, too. We had a nice little motif going on there, but sadly, we are missing out on that. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is Luke's recording of the birth of Jesus. Matthew is very brief, and Luke, actually, in the grand scheme of things, is pretty brief, too. Those are the only two accounts that we have about Jesus' birth. You would expect there to be a lot of information about it, but there really just is not. Mark skips right over it. John skips right over it. Matthew just kind of blows right through it, and Luke pretty much blows right through it too. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, really the most thorough explanation that we get of the birth of Jesus. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea. Let's begin at verse 4 again. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is pretty much all we get. We don't really have an exhaustive listing of this, so when we ask this question, is it right to celebrate the birth of Jesus? We're answering this question based on principles primarily, and based on judgment, good judgment, biblically founded judgment. But the reality is that millions around the world will celebrate the birth of Jesus this upcoming Saturday. It's true. It's just a recognition. Most will do that. For these millions, they seek to honor Jesus as the king who was born in the lowliest of places, a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn, although that may be a little bit of a different translation for you. Probably a relative's house is more like what we're talking about there. For those millions, again, they want to honor Jesus. He was born in a manger. He was born really among farm animals. A manger would be something that farm animals would eat from. And these people are generally quite sincere in their observation of this event. There are others who will either altogether abstain from this holiday, or they will observe it without respect to the birth of Jesus as a secular holiday, akin to Independence Day. They may have a tree, they may have some ornaments. No real mention of Jesus. Definitely different for them. Now, these individuals generally are also very sincere in their efforts. Many genuinely and passionately love Jesus, but abstain for matters of conscience. With an array of different views from people claiming belief in and discipleship to Christ, we are forced to ask this question, is it right to celebrate the birth of Jesus? Which view is correct from a biblical standpoint? And the first thing that we want to talk about in respect to this question is that Jesus' birth was celebrated when it originally occurred. We don't want to overlook that. It was celebrated. It was a highly unique event, and it was celebrated by a variety of different individuals. And I want you to think about this. Jesus, and oftentimes we have this portrait of Jesus in this very warm, nicely lit place, and he's in this little manger that's been prepared. You know, it's got like sheep's wool and it's got nice hay in there, and you just rest your baby in there, almost like a modern day bed. No, a manger would probably have been made of stone. This is a manger from that period. So you're laying a baby in that. And if you've ever tried to raise a baby and try to put them on something hard, they tend not to like that very much. So props to Mary and Joseph for dealing with that. But it's okay to say that Jesus' birth was celebrated when it occurred. It was. Angels celebrated. They broadcast the news. They worshipped at the birth of Jesus. They broadcast this news to the shepherds who were keeping their fields by night. They directed them to the Savior of the world. And the shepherds, in turn, bowed before Jesus in humble adoration of the infant Messiah. This was an incredible event. We read about that as we continue on in Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So we have a highly unique celebration of praise from a multitude of the heavenly hosts. It's hard to even wrap our minds around something like that. The heavens opened up, and the shepherds witnessed this heavenly celebration at the birth of Jesus. Highly unique in that regard. I don't know of any other place in Scripture where the heavens open up and you have a celebration of this caliber. Shortly after this, we read about others who celebrate Jesus' birth. In Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12, we have an unspecified time, but it seems shortly after the birth of Jesus. We have the visit of the Magi, or the wise men. By the way, the text does not specify that there are three wise men. They brought three gifts, but that does not mean that there were three wise men. There could have been 100 wise men that showed up. Again, props to Mary and Joseph for dealing with that. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet," and he refers to Micah here, Micah 5, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him.
And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country in another way. There's a lot of unanswered questions in regards to these Magi guys. How far east? Where from? How did they know to look for a star? You know, there's been some speculation about that going back to Genesis chapter 49, but that doesn't really seem very conclusive to go upon. That's kind of a speculation. But they knew somehow to go see Jesus, and somehow they experienced this vision that said, don't go back to Herod. Again, very brief in the recording of this. We don't have a lot of details. We wish we had more to go on than this. But we do know that by this point, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus were staying in a home. The wise men came to the home. Oftentimes in these sort of Christmas displays and these nativity scenes, you have Jesus in the manger and the wise men come while he's in the manger. That's not actually what Luke chapter 2 says. Luke chapter 2 says that the Magi came to them at a house. Herod had sent them to Bethlehem, and so presumably they are still in Bethlehem, but they have graduated from the manger into a house at this point. About 40 days after the birth of Jesus, we do have another specific instance of people celebrating the birth of Jesus, this infant Jesus, worshiping this infant Jesus. Simeon and Anna are recorded for us in Luke chapter 2 and verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 2, verses 26 through 38. We'll start in verse 25, actually. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Again, more going on here than we are super familiar with, more than we have details on. Apparently, Simeon's had a vision too, in regards to this birth of Jesus. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, this is the purification and the dedication of the firstborn. They've just completed that purification process, which would have been 40 days for a boy child, and they're dedicating him as the firstborn and redeeming him. Then he took him into his arms. Simeon takes this 40-day-old Jesus, at least 40 days old, probably not much older than that. Simeon takes him in his arms and blesses God and says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And Mary doesn't know all of what's going to happen to Jesus, but could you imagine holding a 40-day-old child, and this guy says something like this, "A sword will pierce even your own heart"? Again, props to Mary and Joseph for not striking this old man. Verses 36 through 38, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." So we have the angels celebrating. We have the shepherds celebrating. We have the wise men celebrating. We have Simeon celebrating. We have Anna celebrating. And it might necessarily be implied that others celebrated too. After all, Simeon is making these comments right in the temple. Anna coming in the temple. And then, of course, the shepherds speaking to others about this news as well. So we have a variety of people celebrating the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, the fact that God came among men to dwell among us. We see individual and collective. We see earthly and heavenly celebration of Jesus' birth that would lead us to positively view conscientious and thoughtful meditation on the birth of Jesus. This event was, by inherent nature, worthy of worshipful recognition. Jesus was born of a virgin, and that was utterly unique in the history of mankind and of heaven. Never before had God come among men in such a tangible and demonstrable way. This was Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus' birth was celebrated when it occurred, and it's okay to recognize that. The scripture is very clear about that. Now, the interesting thing, though, here is that, surprisingly, there are zero commands from God to celebrate Jesus' birth. The accounts of Jesus are very brief, and there is not a single place in all of the 27 books of the New Testament that says to observe the birth of Jesus. That doesn't necessarily mean that it was an insignificant event. Obviously, it was a significant event. But it is interesting, and it is surprising, that there are zero commands from God to celebrate Jesus' birth. Given the nature of this extraordinary event, and given the widespread observance of Christmas as a religious holiday, one would expect God to have laid down detailed guidelines for a religious observance of the birth of Jesus. And it may be shocking to hear, but there, again, is not a single place in the New Testament that commands a religious observance of the birth of Jesus. And that begs the question, why? Why? I mean, obviously they were celebrating, right? Obviously it's an important event. It's unrivaled. It's completely unique. But not a single command to observe this as a religious holiday. Why? And I hate to disappoint you, but I'm not going to be able to answer quite that question in great detail. We don't know why, but it is very overt that it's not there. And we know this. God has, in times past, commanded the regular observance of religious festivals for a variety of worthy reasons. He offered detailed instructions regarding a variety of different observances. You can look at Leviticus 23 and 25 and see some of the festivals and some of the celebrations that they had. There were annual observances in Leviticus 23, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. There was the sabbatical year, which occurred every 7 years. There was the year of Jubilees, which occurred every 49 years. There were new moon celebrations and festivals. There was a weekly observance of the Sabbath. God certainly was capable of telling us to observe a religious festival, yet he doesn't. In light of this, since God has displayed well the ability to communicate his interest in religious festivals, his silence in the New Testament on any religious festival for the birth of Jesus rightfully causes us to pause and to consider that he likely does not want a religious festival commemorating the birth of his son. Jesus, God speaking through Jesus, was capable of commanding it. He didn't. And given God's prohibition of adding to or taking away from his word, which is something we find in the Law of Moses, and Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, something we find in the New Testament as well. We can think of 1 Corinthians 4. I don't have that listed there. But Revelation 22. And given the absence of any commands to observe this event religiously, many conscientiously, and I think wisely, abstain from a collective religious observance of this event, choosing rather to observe that religious festival, if we might use that term broadly, that God has directly commanded and approved of, that is the observance of the Lord's Supper. It is a weekly festival that we participate in. So, churches that engage in Christmas celebrations, they may do it sincerely, they may, in their minds, love Jesus. But they participate in these Christmas celebrations apart from God's will, God's revealed will. Now, in saying this, we must not unduly despise Jesus' birth. I've heard people in this discussion sort of speak against Jesus' birth. Well, God wants all the attention to be on the death of Jesus. Well, what about the resurrection of Jesus? I mean, after all, the Lord's Supper says to commemorate his death. But isn't it assumed that we celebrate his resurrection too? And how could Jesus die unless he lived? And how could he live in the form of human flesh unless he was born in the form of human flesh? You see, sometimes in these discussions, we have this knee-jerk reaction, this kind of total opposite reaction. We sort of despise Jesus' birth, like it's unimportant or trivial, common, or insignificant. And that's just not true. The birth of Jesus was necessary and preparatory for the death and resurrection of Jesus. I think we are misled and misguided when we say, or when we value one event of Jesus' life over another. All were essential to his mission. All were essential to his purpose. And I'll say this too. While we are not given any command to observe the birth of Jesus, we could correctly and conscientiously, collectively reflect on Jesus' birth in our study and worship. I mean, that's kind of part of what we're doing today, right? We're talking about Jesus' birth. It is recorded in Luke chapter 2. We could have a class on Luke chapter 2. We could have a class on Matthew chapter 1. We could talk about the Old Testament messianic prophecies that pointed to Jesus' birth. It's not wrong. We could have a song service where we pick songs that dealt with the birth of Jesus, and we could pick passages that dealt with the birth of Jesus. That would not be wrong. We would be within our freedom that God has given to us in our worship and in our study to do that. It's revealed for us in the Scriptures. And as we cover the whole counsel of God, the sum of his word being truth, as we consider all these things, we could sing, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Because it was incredible. Now, you may not like that song, and that's fine. You may find it distasteful to sing it during the week of December 25th, and that's fine too. But the reality is that Jesus' birth was important, and we can think about it. We can't contemplate on it. We can celebrate it as long as we do so with certain precautions. It is not a religiously collective celebration of a festival in which we have detailed instructions from God to do certain things. But we can read from God's scriptures. We can thank God for Jesus' birth. We can reflect on those sorts of things. But if we were to do that, it would have to be by nature different than a religious holiday, because it is not. It would need to avoid the appearance of approving it as a religious holiday. It would also have to be careful not to allow cultural syncretism with respect to secular holidays to become an interest and work of the church. Moreover, it should not be used as an opportunity to cater to the entertainment of the flesh. If you can observe all of those precautions, then you could do that. You could have a song service devoted to that. You could even reflect on it with a group of people, with your family. You have to observe those precautions, though. And we'll talk about a few other precautions, but I just want to lay the groundwork for that. So let's talk for a second. There's no commands in the New Testament to celebrate Jesus' birth as a religious festival. So where does that come from? That's the next part of our sermon. I'm not going to give a detailed history of Christmas and St. Nicholas and all the different cultural developments that have happened over time. You don't want me to do that, and I'm not going to do that, but I will observe a few things. Truth be told, we have no idea when Jesus was born. We don't. The only contextual clues that we have in the biblical account pertain to some sort of visible astrological event. There was a star that moved. Stars don't tend to move, do they? I mean, that's kind of how we navigate. There was a star that moved as the wise men came and observed Jesus. So it was some visible astrological event, but that itself is very inconclusive, as it seems really more like a supernatural phenomenon than a natural one. And the other contextual clue that we get is the shepherds were watching their flocks by night, Luke 2 verse 8 says. That would actually point away from the winter season, but there are exceptions to that. So again, we don't know when Jesus was born. And while the origin of the observance of Christmas is debated, we do know that the early Catholic Pope Liberius, around 353, 354, so over 300 years after Jesus' crucifixion, solidified December 25th as the birth date of Jesus, but he did so by his own authority, not by God's authority. And Jesus points out those two sources of authority as being what people can appeal to, either human authority or God's authority. And obviously, the primacy should be given to God's authority. Now, in the Western Church, there was a shift in the calendar from the Eastern Church. I'm using church in a very broad sense. Roman Catholics in the West kept their Gregorian calendar, observed the Gregorian calendar, which is basically what we use today. So December 25th, guess when it is? December 25th. But the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church in particular, they used the Julian calendar. And the Julian calendar shifts the birth of Jesus to about January 6th, January 7th. So if you know somebody who's Greek Orthodox, they will celebrate the birth of Jesus January 6th, January 7th. Many have attempted, with different hypotheses, to prove this date as the birth of Jesus. And usually it depends on basically two things: early historical writings and symbolism in order to accomplish this. So let's talk about two of these hypotheses, the more common ones. The first one is the calculation hypothesis, and that viewpoint claims that the incarnation of Jesus replaced an earlier holiday on March 25th. March 25th was my parents' anniversary, so that's kind of easy for me to remember. March 25th, and how long do babies stay in the womb? 9 months. So March 25th, add 9 months, where do you get to? December 25th. So Christmas was dated 9 months from March 25th. Now his conception was, in this view, the traditional date of the spring equinox. So it's connected to solar events too. And his birth was on the winter solstice. So advocates of this view associate Jesus' birth to these significant solar events. This is also connected to the Passover, which is when Jesus' life came to an end. And so it is a nice way to think about it. Jesus was born on the same day he died. And that does have a Jewish tradition connected to it. Jewish tradition viewed great men as having been born and dying on the same day. So that was part of it. And there's a lot of support for this viewpoint very early on. Hippolytus of Rome in 204 AD supports this idea. 204, that's pretty soon. It's way before 350s with Liberius. Sextus Julius Africanus in 221 AD supported this dating. And there's another tract dating to the early 4th century that supports this viewpoint. So, that's the calculations hypothesis, the explanation that has been offered for December 25th being the birthday of Jesus, trying to support that, trying to prove that. There's another hypothesis that is pretty popular, probably one that you've heard of, called the religions, or the history of religions hypothesis. And advocates of this viewpoint argue that Christianity replaced the Saturnalia festival, which would be in mid-December, which celebrated the sun god Sol Invictus, or the invincible sun. And that was an innovation, that festival celebrating the invincible sun. That was something that Emperor Aurelian in 274 had introduced. And so by 354, about within 80 years, Liberius was trying to replace that Saturnalia festival. Now, there is some evidence for this. It's not as good as the calculation hypothesis, but there is some support for this. There is a 12th century manuscript by Jacob Bar-Salibi that makes this argument. It wasn't actually Jacob Bar-Salibi that wrote this in his work. It was actually a notation that was written on the side, but it was not dated, so it had to have been after the 12th century. Now, critics of this viewpoint argue that Aurelian, Emperor Aurelian, in 274, was actually trying to paganize a Christian holiday. See, it's sort of backwards. That he was trying to paganize a Christian holiday that was already in existence. And they would appeal to some of these earlier writers that we talked about previously. Now, one commentator expresses this view well. The observance of Christmas is not of divine appointment, nor is it of New Testament origin. The day of Christ's birth cannot be ascertained from the New Testament, or indeed from any other source. The church fathers of the first three centuries do not speak of any special observance of the Nativity or the birth of Jesus. The institution may be sufficiently explained by the circumstance that it was the taste of the age to multiply festivals at the same time. The heathen winter holidays, things like Saturnalia or Juvenalia, Brumalia, were undoubtedly transformed and, so to speak, sanctified by the establishment of the Christian cycle of holidays, and the heathen customs were brought over into Christian use, is kind of how he summarizes that viewpoint. As in the Cyclopedia of Ecclesiastical Literature by McClintock and Strong. Now, several early sources conclude that the celebration of the birth of Jesus as a religious festival, was a later innovation and was, by many of these early writers, a superstitious addition. The Catholic Encyclopedia says that Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the Church. It recognizes that, acknowledges that. Origen in 245 repudiated the idea of keeping the birthday of Christ as if he were a king or a pharaoh from an earthly standpoint. Clement of Alexandria, around 200, mentions several speculations on the date of Christ's birth, different speculations, and condemned them all as superstitious. So even early on, there was this rejection of trying to create a religious festival for the birth of Jesus. And then, of course, you see further developments over time. During the Roman era and during the Middle Ages, Christmas developed strong associations with drunkenness, revelry, carnival-like atmospheres, and at times it was even banned because it was so ungodly and so immoral. Then you start seeing cultural influences added over time. The Germanic Yule Festival influences this. The Celtics and their festivals in the winter influence this, and you have the introduction of ivy and holly and those sorts of things. And most of our secular celebrations will bear some of those influences, though thankfully without the original meanings. So, a few illustrations of this. I doubt anyone who puts up a tree believes they are worshiping Scandinavian nature deities. Does anybody believe that? Anybody who has a copy of Twas the Night Before Christmas probably does not believe in the legitimacy of an eternal St. Nicholas who brings toys to children across the world on a single night. Those things bear no worship value, nor do they approximate pagan idolatry, as some would suggest. You can't accidentally worship a false deity. Worship is intentional. To claim such, I think, is highly inconsistent and belittles the intentionality of worship. So, our last point. Do we have the freedom, this is kind of building on something earlier, do we have the freedom to privately celebrate Jesus' birth? I think that's a little bit of a different question. And again, we use principles to answer this question from the scriptures, just like we use principles to answer all sorts of things that we have to come across. Broadly speaking, God's commands do not cover every facet of individual life. We recognize this. We realize this. They do cover collective worship. They offer wisdom for a variety of different applications. They offer challenging acts of discipleship, providing limitations on conduct and exhortations towards obedience. However, they do not cover every individual decision. To say this is not to belittle Scripture in any way. It's not to call Scripture insufficient. But we are acutely aware of this whenever we have to make difficult decisions of judgment. Do I send my children to public school? Do I send them to private school? Do I homeschool them? The Scriptures don't speak to that. I may look at principles from the Scriptures and come to my conclusion, but the Scriptures don't directly address that. The Scriptures don't tell me where to get my groceries from. The Scriptures don't tell me what kind of car to get, when to purchase my house, what job to take. The Scriptures don't do that. So we use principles to guide those sorts of things. Medical decisions. What should I do in this situation? If I have cancer, should I go the homeopathic, naturopathic route, or should I go with chemo and radiation, the more traditional Western medicine? Should I do this? Should I do that? Those are questions that the Bible doesn't answer. And it's okay to realize that. It's okay to conclude that. They don't. Christians are given liberty in those situations and those decisions to exercise good, sound judgment. And sometimes we don't make the right choice, and we find out in time. Sometimes we do make the right choice, but maybe for the wrong reasons. But we have to do the best that we can in those sorts of areas. In Romans chapter 14, in Romans chapter 15, there is a discussion on this. Now, this discussion specifically deals with a couple of different things. It deals with meat in particular, and it deals with the observance of days, esteeming one day over another. And so, for our purposes, we will deal with the day aspect of this. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, tells us that we have the liberty to value one day over another. Not everybody will, but some people will, and we have that liberty. Romans chapter 14, verse 5 says, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." That is, I would argue, broad enough to include secular holidays. We do fireworks on Independence Day. Maybe we paint eggs around Easter time. Maybe we, we probably all observe Labor Day. We don't want to go to work that day. Veterans Day, Memorial Day. We have the freedom to observe those days. Secular holidays. And I would also argue this. I would argue that this gives freedom for private reflections on scriptural events. There were a few examples in the New Testament of people who continued to observe Jewish festivals, even those things that were fulfilled. They could not bind those on other people, but they had the liberty in the gospel to observe those things. Paul observed a vow in a festival. He had that freedom. That wasn't adding to Scripture. That was using the freedom that he had. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Galatians makes that argument. Galatians very much is a parallel letter to the book of Romans. Now, some will appeal to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10, and they will read it, particularly verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Verse 11 says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And so sort of a negative stigma attached to the observance of days in Galatians chapter 4. The question is, what is the context of Galatians chapter 4? The context of Galatians chapter 4 is that certain people among Christians were trying to bind religious festivals from the law of Moses on others. You had to keep these. Well, that's just not true, Paul says. So this isn't so much speaking about the observance of days, generally, because that, of course, would pit it against Romans chapter 14, verse 5. This is saying don't bind an old law that has reached its fulfillment on people under the new covenant. This is not a broad forbiddance of the observance of any days, but this is a clearly written in a context where the law of Moses was being misused. That is the problem. That was the problem. Christians have as much freedom to value one day over another as they do to feel differently about public education, about medical choices, about job choices, about housing decisions, about the foods that we eat, to use this description in Romans chapter 14 and 15. All foods are clean, but some people may say, hey, I want to live as a vegetarian. Some people may say, well, I probably shouldn't eat bacon five times a day, as delicious as it is. It probably is not in my best interest. And they might arrive at those conclusions based on scriptural principles. They may say things like, well, you know, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I shouldn't misuse that temple, so I shouldn't be eating bacon five times a day. They come to that based on scriptural principles, because it's not specifically revealed. So, if we avail ourselves of this liberty and judgment to observe one day over another, we have to make several important considerations. I'm going to say four, although there probably could be more enumerated. The big question is, why? Why am I choosing to observe this event? Am I doing this as a personal opportunity to reflect on the birth of Jesus as recorded in the Scriptures? Am I setting aside time, this time, for personal growth, for development, for prayer? Or am I doing this in an attempt to elevate false notions of worship found outside of the Scriptures? If it is the latter, I am not doing all things in the name of Christ, and I am adding to God's word, refusing to abide in Him. But if I am taking time to set aside and reflect on anything in Scripture, that can be viewed as a good thing, as long as it is with the right motivations. So why am I observing this event? If you can answer that positively, without self-deception, then you're better for it. The second consideration I would say that we should have is that the observance cannot be bound on anyone. If I privately set aside time to do something and to reflect on something, I can't bind that on other people. One can't scripturally claim or deride others with slogans like, Jesus is the reason for the season, or keep Christ in Christmas. We can't do that. We have no revelation that speaks towards that. That's to go beyond Scripture. That's to place yourself in the seat of judge, a position that belongs to Christ alone, and using your own convictions to judge rather than the Word of God. I can't use my liberty to bind others to something not commanded from God, and that is done with the liberty of personal choice. So if I choose to homeschool my kids, which is something I've done, I can't bind that on anybody else because the Scriptures don't bind that. If I choose to have a vaccine, I have that freedom. If I choose to abstain from that, I have that freedom. If I choose to go with chemo and radiation, that's my freedom. If I don't, that's my freedom. I can't bind that on other people. I can't say, you must do this, because there is no must. You can't bind it on anyone. Why am I observing this event? It cannot be bound on anyone. The third consideration is this. The observance cannot, especially if you're thinking about the birth of Jesus, the observance cannot be given religious holiday status. And I think that that would be the biggest obstacle for many people. The traditions and observances of people should never compete with God's revealed will. Matthew 15 and verse 9, they taught the precepts, the traditions of men to the exclusion, to the supplanting of God's commands. That was a problem. And our fourth consideration, certainly not an exhaustive list, but our fourth consideration is this. We must be considerate of the conscience of our brethren. Does my observance of this or any event from the Scriptures mislead others? Does it mislead myself in ways that jeopardize spiritual standing? Now, the strong may hold that they have the freedom to esteem days differently, based on Romans 14, verse 5. The strong, then, must not despise those who are self-limited. And the weak may not be able to differentiate general or private reflection. They may not be able to separate the roots of a celebration from how it is observed today. The weak must not despise those who can make that separation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We're going to read a little bit of an extended passage here. And I think that this has application again towards this discussion, I would say towards other discussions that are being had recently. We're going to read all of chapter 14 and get to chapter 15 and verse 2. So bear with me. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servants of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one person regards one day over another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. But you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way, I know, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Or if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And in this place we might supplant the observance of a day in this context. Do not destroy with your observance of a day him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking or festivals, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food or festivals. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. 15 verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now all this being said, this is a time where conversations on Jesus and religion come easier. We often lament the difficulty of starting the conversation on Jesus. This is the time where the conversation is already started. Do not slam the door by unnecessarily beating someone over the head. Now is the time where sharing Jesus is culturally the easiest. This week, providing accurate teaching regarding what we are to observe and not observe as days can come in time and with maturity. Get your family, your friend, your coworker, your acquaintance, your neighbor, get them to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and help them to grow from there. So, is it right to celebrate Jesus' birth? I would say that it is as right as the contemplation and reflection upon any biblical event. If you desire to reflect on the birth of Christ on a day of your own choosing, do so with full conviction and with consideration of what we have discussed today, those precautions that we talked about. If you wish to observe the secular holiday of Christmas with gift-giving, trees, and a family dinner, feel free in the liberty of Christ to do so. But do not observe the birth of Christ as a divinely sanctioned holiday. It clearly is not. Do not elevate human traditions on par with Scripture. Such is condemned by Christ. Do not tell others that they are in some way tarnishing Jesus' birth by taking Christ out of Christmas. That attitude of self-exaltation is also condemned. One person observes a day over another. Avoid implications, avoid appearances that are evil, but observe the freedom and liberty that you have in Christ. Don't add to or take away from God's word, but do meditate on it. Spend time meditating on it. Sacrifice time to meditate on it. I hope that this has been helpful for you. You may disagree. You may want to have a discussion about this afterwards. Like I said, I'll probably duck out pretty quick or avoid shaking hands with people, that sort of thing. But if you want to give me a call, if you want to talk about it, if you want to study it further, then feel free to. I will be available. I know that there are different convictions on this. We want to show love, and we want to show the same judgment, the same mindset in all things as God's people. So let's find unity in the freedom that we have in Christ. Let's find unity in God's revealed word, and let's do the best that we can to exercise sound and prudent judgment. If there's something that is wrong in your life today, it may not have anything to do with this sermon. But if there's something wrong in your life today, you have the freedom, you have the obligation to approach the throne of God's grace and to ask Him for help in this time of need to fix what is wrong. You should have that confidence. And if you are somebody who has not been baptized into Christ, you can do that. We are told to commemorate Jesus' death and His resurrection. We can do that in the best way by being baptized, by mimicking His death and His burial and His resurrection and being raised in the newness of life. And then we can properly participate in the Lord's Supper and in unity with God's people. You have that freedom. We're going to sing, "There's a Great Day Coming." I want you to reflect on that day. Make sure that your relationship is right with Christ. If it's not, we stand here ready to help as we stand and sing.